So we spent some time, it wasn't very long ago, but I haven't checked my diary as to quite when, but we spent, I think, a very profitable time looking at 1 Kings, and now we're turning the page, and we're in 2 Kings. And as we come to a new part of the Bible, it's always good to orientate ourselves and start a part of the Bible with confidence that we kind of know a little bit of where we're going and what sort of Bible literature we're dealing with. So when we come to the history books, it's super helpful to remind ourselves that all the Old Testament books of history are the history of God dealing with his people in the light of his covenant promises and his covenant law, and the people dealing with God as they're responding to him or failing to respond to his promises and his law. This is not just a set of accidents and circumstances and flukes and interesting stories. The historian is teaching us how God deals with people according to his word and through his law, and the perils of disobedience or the blessings of obedience from God's people. And that's true of every page of Joshua right through to the end of 2 Chronicles. God's activities and the people's behavior in light of covenant promises and covenant law. And 2 Kings is gospel. That means we're going to meet again and again and again the good news that God is gracious and merciful, that he saves and delivers the undeserving. And we're looking for Jesus on every page, because we will meet him if God gives us eyes to see on every page of 2 Kings. We need to take these two books together because originally they were one book. Some wise saint concluded many hundreds of years ago, well, this is quite chunky. Let's look for a break. And they decided to put that editorial break and to chop the book into 1 Kings and 2 Kings in the last recorded happening of Ahaziah's life. So we're looking at a period of really 400 years of God's people between 970, which starts 1 Kings, and 561 BC, which ends 2 Kings. That's to say it's from the accession of Solomon, the high point of God's kingdom, to its near destruction in the exile of God's people to Babylon. That's all of Kings. And we saw, as we were looking at 1 Kings, just how fragile God's people are, even with the best leaders, because they did have some good kings, but always how faithful God is in keeping his word and leading his people. Just want to remind you, and if you weren't here, that's absolutely fine. It might still be profitable, very briefly, that as we think about 1 Kings, just to remind ourselves for half a minute, the outline pretty much, I think you can read it in a book of two halves, 1 Kings. We see the kingdom flourishing, getting better and stronger, until we meet the splendor of the temple and Solomon's reign. But then that flourishing kingdom quickly becomes fractured through Solomon's lack of wisdom in the succession of his kingdom. We see God's kingdom divide into the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. And then there's a parade of kings, some good and some bad, until we come to Ahaziah, who is not a good king at all. So we come to 2 Kings. We're going to look at chapter 1 today. And if we have a working title for the whole book, I think it might be helpful to call 2 Kings the fire of faith. Why talk about the fire of faith? Because I want to remind you, because we all know it, that faith is difficult and it can be dangerous to live a life of faith. We're frequently in the minority. We can be persecuted and hated. In fact, Jesus said to his followers, if you follow me, you will be hated and persecuted. Faith can be fiery. And we're going to see prophets and people and one or two godly kings who are facing the fire of faith. But why 2 Kings is such a thrilling book is that time and again, we see God empowering people to pursue a life of faith. It's as if he sends the fire and they become strong and brave and they're given grace to stand firm and do great things for him. Whatever we're learning about faith in 2 Kings is faith is not bland. Faith is not anemic. Faith is something precious, important, and powerful. So just before we get into 2 Kings 1, if there's an outline, if you sort of want to know pretty much where things are, I think I can find 3 sections in this book of 2 Kings. Perhaps in chapters 1 to 8, we see the prophets serving God's word. We meet Elijah again, but by chapter 2, we're very much into the ministry of his successor, Elisha. 9 to 17, we see kings largely who are failing kings. And then that leads to God's final judgment on the northern kingdom of Israel. So that's 9 to 17. And then the focus goes to the southern kingdom, 18 to 25, where there are a few good kings. Hezekiah is on the scene. Hooray! And the writer wants us to cheer for good old Hezekiah. He gets several chapters. But there is inevitable judgment. Even my good Hezekiah's time, Judah is going so far from God's purposes that she is judged in the exile. So the outline, 1 to 8, prophets who serve God's word, 9 to 17, failing kings leading to the final judgment of Israel, and then 18 to 25, the focus on the southern kingdom with a few good kings and some rotters, leading to inevitable judgment. Now then, let's come to our chapter and enjoy it and learn to it together. Our chapter teaches us that God is ruling his people through the word of the prophet. Firstly, and we're going to see 2 things, I want you to see the madness of unbelief. The madness of unbelief all through history and all in the present. It's a very mixed bag of people, isn't it, who find themselves or get themselves into positions of leadership. And Ahaziah is an unsavory character. You might say he didn't have a good start in life. His mother was not a good mother. Athaliah and his father, anybody know? Ahab. Well, that's not a good start in life, is it? It doesn't bode well. And we see him, as I asked Paul to read for us, from the end of 1 Kings, chapter 22, he becomes king and he walks in the ways of his father. And the people are in something of a mess. We find 2 Kings beginning with Ahaziah in a mess, seemingly of his own making. I don't know what the backstory is in verse 2. What was he doing fooling around in his upper room? How did he fall down? What kind of injury did he get? Did he, I don't know, break a bone and something horrible happened and he was lingering due to an infection or sepsis? We don't know. But he knows he's in a very dangerous situation. And so when he could finally have done the right thing, true to form, he decides to do the wrong thing. And it's bizarre. He gets his messengers and he sends them on a 45-mile journey to a place which should be ringing loud alarm bells in his ears and the messenger's ears, Ekron, to consult a God who's never done any favors to Israel or Judah and potentially is no God at all. Ekron, you may not be a Bible places expert or even interested in, that's fine. But if you were to remind yourself about 1 Samuel chapter 5, there's a story about how the Philistines captured the ark, and with great delight and confidence they took it back to their town, Ekron, and then things went badly wrong and didn't end up well for the people. Many of whom broke out in hideous tumors. And the people quickly decided that when they thought they had defeated Israel's God, he was very much alive and more than able to defeat him. So it's incredible royal amnesia, isn't it? That Ahaziah, in this time of great need, when he needs grace from a victorious God, sends messengers on a fool's errand to a God who's clearly failed and not come through for his or any people. The historian's having a little laugh with us, because we read that they are to go and consult Baal-zebub. Now, the historian knew very well that Ahaziah said, "Can you go and please consult Baal, the Lord, Zebul, which means glorious. Go and consult the glorious Lord." But the writer expects us to know that he is no glorious Lord. And so rather than record an L, he records a B and turns glorious Lord into Lord of the Flies. Go and talk to the gnat god and see if he can summon his fly army to heal me. We are supposed to laugh. By the way, we're going to be laughing a lot as we go through 2 Kings, because whilst the historian is deadly serious, sometimes you say serious things best with a good dose of carefully pitched humor, and there's a lot in this book to make us laugh at the folly of the ways of men and sometimes even women. So he could go to the God who's shown himself to be faithful to his people, or he'd go and consult the fly god, and he does. Because people are not logical. People are stupid and stubborn and short-sighted even when life gets very, very dangerous and very serious. The God of his people is right there, but Ahaziah again is choosing to turn his back. People these days are desperate for answers, and they'll seek everywhere, except in the place where God has promised himself to reveal himself in the Bible. You could travel on the motorway over the hills to Manchester, and there's a Church of England priest there who gives tarot card readings. And he's not being disciplined by his diocese, because this is, as I read last week, another gentle way of accessing insights and wisdom. And if there are any of us here tonight who have ever dabbled with the occult, we know we shouldn't glibly write it off as a pack of nonsense, but as a very dangerous doorway into a world of wicked and unseen power. That's a Christian leader. Close your Bible, open your tarot cards. And people will go anywhere. I was reading a book written on 2 Kings last week. Quote to you, "Human beings seek relief from the chaos and the vagaries of life. They strive endlessly to be masters of their own destiny to whatever degree possible. They will turn in almost to any direction and pursue any religious cult or philosophical movement that promises to relieve the terrors of the unknown. Sadly, like Ahaziah, they will seek almost anything but the Lord." And in our times of stress and crisis, we wouldn't go and look out an ancient fly god, would we? But our instincts would lead us to some foolish places and lead us away from the God who's been repeatedly faithful and good for us. Unbelief firstly becomes a decision, and then it becomes a lifestyle. And then it becomes sheer stupidity, as Ahaziah's life warns us. Well, God will not be silent. He sends his angel, verse 3, and he has a word before ever the fly god can say or do anything. Is this because this is a message that the Lord gives to Elijah? You're to meet the king and ask him, is it because there's no god in Israel that you're going to off to consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? And then the messenger is given a hard word to say. You will not leave the bed you're lying on. You will certainly die. So Elijah, who has had a number of run-ins with murderous kings and queens, again gets a summon from the angel of the Lord to walk straight into the face of imperial danger. He's not got a nuanced message. He's not got a riddle, which hopefully the king will understand before Elijah's got back to safety. He's got to go and tell the king, you will die and you're seeking the wrong God. Verse 5, when the messengers returned to the king, he said, why have you come back? That was quick, in other words. A man came to meet us, and notice, these messengers, I guess, are so shocked, or shaken, at least that's how I read it. They say word for word what Elijah has told them. Ending, you will certainly die. Proverbs 14:12, there is a way that seems right to man, but it ends in death. There was a way, there was a plan, there was an escape, there was a God that seemed right to Ahaziah, but his foolish way would end in death. It's interesting, isn't it, that Ahaziah, not being stricken by this message, wants to shoot the messenger and find out first of all who that messenger is. What kind of man was he? And of course, the king susses instantly when he hears of the man's unusual striking dress. That was Elijah, the Tishbite, the troubler of the enemies of God. Elijah, John the Baptist, Jesus says, was Elijah. And John the Baptist was the forerunner of the promised Messiah, Jesus. And we're going to be looking at Elijah and then Elisha next week, God willing, very closely, aware of those two great New Testament characters, the forerunner, the Elijah figure, John the Baptist, who calls a sinful, straying people back to obey God. And then Elisha, his successor. And yes, we see Elijah and lots of overlap with John the Baptist. Also, we're looking for overlap between the life of Elijah and Jesus. Jesus, the uncompromising messenger. But it's going to be an interesting journey we're sharing together to see the many similarities with Elisha and Jesus. Many of the miracles of healing and controlling the natural world and providing food miraculously and drawing a band of disciples, which we see in Elisha's life and ministry, we're going to see in Jesus as well. That's going to be exciting and interesting. But for this evening, just be thinking about the similarities, the points of contact between Elijah and your Lord and Savior Jesus, the man who stands up to anybody with the authority of God and who speaks a clear word which challenges the madness of our human unbelief. Jesus has authority from God to say things that people don't want to hear and want to shut their eyes to. And their ears. But this is Jesus. Let's go on. In the second half, we've seen the madness of unbelief. The king should be on his knees at this point. Broken-hearted, confessing his folly and the danger and wickedness of his decision, that foolish errand he sent his messengers on. But actually, he puts together a death squad. And what he discovers is that Elijah doesn't back down. God does not change his word. And God's purposes will always prevail. The certainty of that word. He sends a company of 50 men. They're not there to invite Elijah to a picnic. They are there to arrest him, to drag him to a kangaroo court, to execute him. Now that might be helpful for us to be aware of first off, because it's easy to read this narrative, isn't it? We've got Elijah sitting on a mountaintop, 50 men come and fire falls from heaven and burns them all up. And we read that and then we read it repeated and we think, gosh, I hope my non-Christian friends never read this. This just feels so nasty and mean and primitive. But these men were in the pay of a man who wanted the prophet dead. And Elijah was on the side of truth, and this guy was on the side of wickedness. I don't think we're seeing here an abuse of power. I think we're seeing God from heaven saying, I am owning and honoring and protecting my servant as he is faithful to me. So the party of 50 come and they are destroyed from heaven. Another party, verse 11, comes, says the same thing. Come down, it's even stronger. Come down is now come down, the end of verse 7, at once. And the same response, the fire of God fell from heaven and consumed him and the 50. Well, the next captain has more wisdom and maybe even a small spark of faith. He fell on his knees before Elijah. He begged him, respect my life, the lives of the 50. He sees that might is not right. Before God's servant and God's word, it is foolish and it's very dangerous indeed. Have respect for my life, he pleads. And then Elijah has not fire from heaven, but a word from heaven in verse 15. Go down, don't be afraid. So he goes with the king. In a sense, he submits himself to arrest to go and bring God's word before an unbelieving king. We have a savior who submitted himself to be arrested to bring God's word to an unbelieving king. And God's word never changes. The third time, effectively the sentence of death is proclaimed about the king and here to the king face to face. It brings God's word. You sent messengers to consult Baal-zebub, and because of this, because you chose to deny the living God, to break the first commandment, you will certainly die. And what the prophet says, God brings to pass. Well, that's a grim little story, isn't it? We're given the teaser in verse 18. If you really want to find out about the other events of Ahaziah's reign, what he did, well, go to the Annals of the Kings of Israel. That's a history book outside the Bible. We don't have it anymore. I actually think the historian of the Annals of the Kings of Israel had a hard job to write much that was flattering about Ahaziah. But we've only got what is written here, and that's more than enough to do several things. This little strange and quite shocking episode is more than enough to remind us that human hearts are fickle and foolish. There was a living God then that Ahaziah turned his back on. That God lives today. And he's always trustworthy. And his word is always true. We just find it hard to believe him. And hard to pursue him by faith. Because his answers don't get magicked into our lives. And he does let us struggle. And in his will we often suffer. And we cry, and things go wrong. But because life is hard, does not mean we have a mandate to abandon our faith or to rebel against our God. Faith is trust, which is worked out through the agonies and the months and the crises and the years and the decades. God doesn't change in his lordship. He doesn't change in his mercy. And we must be loyal to him until the end. This terrifying picture of judgment reminds us that God is a consuming fire, as Hebrews says, Hebrews 12:29, and we can't play with him. We would not dare to. And Hebrews 10:31 reminds us that it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God, to incur his displeasure and to dishonor him. So remember that our God is high and holy, and faith is difficult, but it's our calling, and what God calls us to, he will always equip us for. But as we think about the Lord Jesus Christ here, we can think about him as the prophet who brings God's word with God's authority. We can admire and worship him afresh as the man of integrity who spoke God's truth in the face of evil. We can remember and think about the Lord Jesus as one through whom God's wrath will be administered on the last day. He is the judge as well as the Savior. But as we think about a prophet on a hill with evil all around him, and in Samaria, you remember that time, Luke records it in his gospel, when Jesus and his disciples were in Samaria. And the disciples are sick to the back teeth with all the pagans around them. Let me remind you, we're in Luke 9, verse 51. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, as Elijah would be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. As he sent messengers on ahead, he went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. And when the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call down, anybody help us, call down fire from heaven to destroy them?" And I bet they thought Jesus was to say, "Boys, that's a good idea. Why not? Why not have some vengeance on these apostate unbelievers?" Jesus turned and rebuked them, because it was not the time for judgment and fire from heaven, because he was setting out to Jerusalem, where the fire of God's judgment against unbelief and idolatry would be called down upon him. His hill, mountain, is Jerusalem. His obedience to God's word means that he receives God's judgment for our unbelief, our faithlessness, our willingness to turn from trusting in God to seeking miserable savior substitutes. If there's anyone in this story that reminds you of you, isn't it Ahaziah? At least in a little way. Faithless, treacherous, foolish. But we have a God who, in mercy towards us, sent the fire on the prophet who was his son. And Jesus takes fire from heaven and is destroyed. The God's certain word of mercy might be spoken to us. We might say, Lord, have mercy on me. I've broken all of the commands you've ever set before me. But now I receive your word of promise. Thank you for Jesus' fiery love for me and all that he's endured. Receive me, take me, and Lord, please, oh, please, give me faith to trust you and to walk your way, and give me courage to speak your word of life to others. Let's pray. Lord God, you know how inconsistent we are, how quickly rational and irrational fear drive us away from the path of obedient faith, how quickly and anxiously we run off to the places and people and systems we think will deliver us from our problems and bring us some kind of blessing. We turn back, Lord, to your word of welcome this evening, that in Christ there's always mercy, always grace. We rest in the promise of your welcome in your dear Son, our prophet, our priest, and our King. And we pray in the words of the old hymn, oh, for grace to love him more. So, Lord, go with us, keep us close to your Son, and humble us and empower us to keep his word of promise. For Christ's sake, amen.